Good morning. Thank you so much for your gracious invitation. It's always good to be back at Mountain Ridge. I do bring with me the greetings of the Christians at Forge Road Bible Chapel and a good report of the work there. Open your Bibles with me this morning to the book of 1 Corinthians and chapter 8. Now, in preparing for today, I was on your website and listening to a number of the back messages of folks of the last couple weeks, and I understand that you're in a series in the book of Acts. You are pretty much to the point of finishing, close to finishing Paul's first missionary journey, or finishing up Paul's first missionary journey, and about to start the second. And so I thought that this morning we'd pick up a complementary subject. It's a part of New Testament history that we rarely consider and that we never consider seriously, and talk with you about the idolatry and about the network of gods that populated the Roman Hellenized world where Paul and the others are looking to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, in saying this, I understand that that may sound very unimportant in our lives today. I expect that nobody here thinks that idols are actually gods, or believes in the Greek Olympians or in the countless lesser deities that were supposed by first century Hellenized, that means Greek-speaking, Greek-cultured societies. But nevertheless, I ask for, and I'm going to try to reward your attention this morning in at least three ways. First, understanding this is going to help us see the entirety of the story in vivid and living color. Some verses from Paul's letters that may seem difficult or obscure to us today grow dramatically in their scope and in their power when we read the words in their original context. Second, these ancient beliefs manifest a mindset that is surprisingly modern. Once we get through the ancient trappings and get to the essence of it, and it maybe begs the question how much the gospel changed the world and how much the world changed the gospel, at least as it is understood by many today. And thirdly, and where we're going to end today, it will help us to see all the more starkly the alternative. And I'm using that word carefully but intentionally, the alternative of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, what we call the book of 1 Corinthians is a letter that is written by the Apostle Paul. It is written from the city of Ephesus during his third missionary journey that you'll reach in Acts 18 and 19. Ephesus is a huge metropolis. It is the only cities in the Roman Empire that are bigger are Rome and Alexandria. Rome is the biggest, Alexandria second, and then Antioch and Ephesus third and fourth, very comparable in size. It's the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It's the residence of its governor. Paul had made Ephesus the hub of what is now a very fast expanding ministry. So that the whole Roman province of Asia hears the word of the Lord. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and Philippians are all written from Ephesus during the 3 years that Paul spends there. And Paul says that there is a great and effective door that has been opened there. There's also a not insubstantial Jewish population in Ephesus and in Corinth and in all the other Hellenized cities that's part of the Western Jewish dispersion. And Jews in the Roman Empire enjoyed considerable protection. They enjoyed the political protection of the emperor. They enjoyed the protection of religious freedom and the right to worship consistent with their faith and consistent with their traditions without fear under the protection of the emperor. Paul had begun his ministry at Ephesus at the synagogue there, reasoning there for 3 months concerning the things concerning the kingdom of God. Luke records that some were hardened, some spoke evil of the way, and so Paul departed. When you get to it, Acts 19, verse 9, seems to me to be a watershed verse in the book of Acts and in the New Testament. Up until that point, Paul always used the synagogue as the starting point for his ministry. He used it as the core, where he drew the core of his disciples from the God-fearers who were at the synagogues. But after Acts 19, verse 9, so far as we have in the record of Acts, so far as we have in the record of the New Testament, Paul was never in a synagogue again, not in Ephesus, and not anywhere else. Instead, Paul withdrew. And when he withdrew, he withdrew all of the disciples. Not only did he leave, but those with him of this new faith left with him. He began to teach daily in what Luke describes as the school of Tyrannus. And also he was working and ministering and teaching in various house churches that were now established throughout the city. At the end of 1 Corinthians, we read about a house church that had been established by Aquila and Priscilla. And this is what Paul means in Acts chapter 20, where he says that he had taught publicly and from house to house, from house church to house church, his syllabus being nothing less than the whole counsel of God. Luke tells us that many people believed, the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. But there was a conflict brewing. And as Paul wrote, there were many adversaries. Ephesus, like all Hellenized cities, was wholly given over to the worship of pagan gods. The patron god of Ephesus was Diana. She had ruled the city of Ephesus, if you will, for 500 years. The temple of Diana was the largest temple in the world. It was one of the seven wonders of the world. And Paul and the Christians who were with him had repeatedly run into conflict with the supposed gods. You've seen that already. You heard when John Peaslin was here, he talked about how in Lystra, the people wanted to sacrifice to them as gods. And in Thessalonica, in Athens, we read that Paul saw that the whole city was given over to idols. But the kingdom of God and of the Christ, which Paul preached, had no room for these ancient supposed gods. And so there was no room for them in the lives of these new Gentile Christians who were now turning to the true God of heaven. The established order charged that this Paul is persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made by hands. Christianity is a tiny boat. I mean, 0.5% of the population of the city on this ocean of pagan religion. And now, Paul has cut himself off, and he's cut these new believers off from the religious and political protections that he would have had by staying in the synagogue. In a sense, these churches, these Christians, they're now in no man's land. And it's impossible to tell this story in its whole and appreciate the story in the whole of how the gospel came to and penetrated and changed the Hellenized world and so changed our world without talking about these gods. So, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll begin with verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. But even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Then over to chapter 9, verse 19, Paul writes, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without the law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. And then finally, chapter 10 and verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then, that an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to gods, to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. May the Lord bless and give us a good understanding as we consider his word today. To understand why these gods matter so much, we have to do some traveling. We not only have to travel geographically to the city of Ephesus, the city of Corinth, and the world where Paul was, but we have to travel to another time. And to borrow a line from the soliloquy which ends the Glass Menagerie, time is the longest distance between two points. There is a series of television commercials featuring the character Dr. Rick. I see Dr. Rick has some fans here. Dr. Rick is a long-suffering life coach, and he's trying to help people who are in danger of becoming their parents. And we all find this funny, because our parents' view of things and their reaction to things can seem to all of us sort of odd and out of touch and maybe even a little embarrassing. And that's from a distance of one generation. Go back two generations before mine, you are already in a world of very different morals and social norms. Many of you knew my parents, Alan and Dolores. My father, Alan, was an only child. His father was a German-American named Frederick. His mother was a Russian-Jewish immigrant. They were married in secret. They lived apart for a time, and they kept their marriage a secret because he was German and she was Jewish. And to keep their marriage a secret made perfect sense in the United States of America two generations before mine. Go back 200 years in the history of our country, and you are in a world where human slavery is taken for granted, was understood as good and right and moral and in line with God's will. And they were just as convinced of their morality as we are of ours. And we are not traveling back two generations. We are not traveling back 200 years. We are traveling back 2,000 years. The gospel of Jesus Christ speaks to all generations, but more than that, it speaks to each generation. And before the gospel could make sense to our generation, it had to make sense to the people of that generation. And to understand this, well, we have to understand them. In Corinth, in Ephesus, in Thessalonica, in all these Roman Hellenized cities, life was structured around the ever-present, all-invasive homage to heathen gods. To be a god meant to be some superhuman spiritual being who interacted in the affairs of people. The patron god of Ephesus was Diana, whose temple dominated the city. Economic, social, political life all revolved around it. Diana was one of the Olympians, but there were hundreds of gods. There were thousands of gods of greater or lesser power and importance. There was a god for everything. no matter how large or how small, a God for every place, a God for every endeavor, a God for every activity. If you were a craftsman, you were a member of a guild, and your guild had its own God, and every day at work would start with a brief homage there at the shrine of the guild to the local God before everybody went out to work. If there was a social occasion, it was likely to be held at one of the many temples. Just like churches today host dinners and receptions. Well, just that same way, they would be hosted at temples. And the event would begin with an incantation to the host God. And some wine would be poured out to the host God. Maybe a little bit of the meat offered. And then wine would be passed around and the food would be passed around. Everybody would have a good time. At festivals, countless animals were offered to the gods, the carcasses butchered and the meat sold in the marketplace. And how many gods were there? Every light in the night sky was a god. Hey, it is going to be 1,600 years before there's such a thing as a telescope. It's going to be 1,600 years before anybody can look through a telescope. What do you think those lights in the sky are? They're the gods. You can see them. This Paul was preaching some gods you can't see. These gods, at least you can see them, and so you know that they're there. Some gods are more powerful, and their light blazes brightly, and some less powerful, and their light is faded, which, by the way, is where the whole idea of astrology comes from, and why astrology was so important in that society. This is Pliny the Elder. Pliny the Elder is one of the greatest scholars of the Roman Empire. He's, as you can see, a contemporary of Paul. Here he is writing in 77 CE. He's essentially a contemporary of Paul. This is his seminal work called Natural History. And he's writing that there's no one who does not want to learn the future about himself and no one who does not think that this is mostly revealed in the sky. Everyone thinks this. See, today, when we talk about superhuman spiritual beings that interact in the affairs of men, we think of it as like a two-party system. We think of it like two teams. There's God, and he's got the angels. There's Satan, he's got the demons. That's not the way they thought about it at all. They saw it as one giant free-for-all. And that was the basis of serious astrology, and it was very serious astrology, because watching the stars was the way you could track, you could anticipate what all the different gods were doing. Who was ascending, who was descending, who was falling, who was rising, who was high in the sky, who was low in the sky, which gods are crossing paths, who's crossing in front of who. This is all very important information to know when you're deciding what day you're going to do this, that, or the other thing. I'm a lawyer by trade. Thanks for the plug, Doug. I'm a lawyer by trade. If I'm at a pretrial conference and the judge says, counsel, we need to set a trial date for this case. Well, I want to have that trial date on the date where my firm's local god or my client's local god is on the ascent. His light is blazing in strength. And I am willing to pay big money to anybody who can tell me that. If you are a doctor, before you schedule some procedure or administer some cure, you sure want to know what God is doing what on that particular day. Because a physician without a knowledge of astrology has no right to call himself a physician. So said the father of medicine. Have you ever seen pictures of financial traders on Wall Street as they anxiously watch these masses of numbers fly by them? What's the Dow Jones doing today? What commodities up? What commodities down? How about precious metals or the dollar or lending rates or sales figures or earning numbers or what happened in Tokyo last night when we were all sleeping? And they watch those numbers that just stream past them, and they try to pull from that mass of raw data some clue, some hint of bigger, broader themes on which to direct investments. That's the way they watch the stars. Because by watching the stars, you're watching the gods. And if you wanted to get some insider tips, you went to the oracles. The gods were everywhere, not only in the public and private buildings of ancient municipalities, but also in the insignias of office, on military standards, in solemn oaths and contracts, in vernacular benedictions and exclamations, and all throughout the curriculum of the educated. It was impossible to live in a Greco-Roman city without living with its gods. The best way that I can explain how they thought about the gods was that they thought about the gods the same way that we think about science. They were what held everything together. They were the reason everything happened the way it did. They even talked about the gods the way we talk about science. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul called the gods the elements of the world. Look what Paul says to the Galatian Christians, that they had been in bondage under the elements of this world. When you did not know the true God, you served those who are not gods. And now, after you have known the true God of heaven, or actually been known by him, why do you want to turn back to those weak and beggarly elements and be under bondage to them again? He's talking about their gods. He calls them the elements of the world. They are weak, they are beggarly, and still they held everyone in bondage. And what did these supposed gods want from you? The answer is one word: respect. And how do you show that respect? You did the ceremonies, you did the observances, you did the obligatory gestures commanded by that god. And if you did, the god was happy and things were good. And if you didn't, well, that angry, disrespected god could wreak havoc on your life, and depending on how big and powerful that god was, that havoc could hit everybody and everything all around you. In that world, there is no such thing as a theologically neutral, natural event. Nothing happens just because it does. If forest fires devastate California, if floods rip through Texas, if floods rip through Scotch Plains, right? If a pandemic breaks out that kills 1.1 million Americans, or if it rains on the day of your family picnic, why is that? Well, the forest fire is not because of drought, dryness, and high winds. The pandemic is not because of a virus of disputed origins. The rainstorm is not because of some local weather pattern. It is because there is some god of greater or lesser power and scope of authority who was angry. And angry because there's somebody in your family, or there's somebody in your city, or there's some buddies in your city who are not showing that god sufficient respect and are not doing the required observances and rituals, and you, I am sorry, but you are just collateral damage. You are collateral damage to the forest fire and the rainstorm and the virus, and maybe you should talk to that somebody or those somebodies and make sure they get with the program so these things don't happen. And this is not what everybody believed. Please understand this. Nobody believed this. This is what everybody knew. This was a fact of life. Today, there is nobody in this room who believes in gravity. You don't believe in gravity. I believe in gravity. Do you believe in gravity? You don't believe in gravity. Gravity is. Gravity is a fact. Gravity is a fact of life. You don't know anybody who doesn't think gravity is a fact of life. That's the way they thought about the gods. It was a given. This is the city clerk in Ephesus talking about the goddess Diana. Men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know What man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple guardian to the great goddess Diana, of whom the image of and the image which fell down from Zeus? Therefore, since these things cannot be denied, everybody knows this image fell down from Zeus. Who doesn't know it? It can't be denied. It's a fact. And so it has been for 500 years. And now here comes this little, physically unimpressive Jewish man with this new doctrine who is denying it and who's saying that none of it is true and that none of these gods are gods at all, that an idol is nothing, and these so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, are just the imagination of men's devisings. Now, please understand, it was perfectly fine in those cities to worship Jesus if you wanted to. Their religion was very inclusive. New gods were being added all the time. If the city has a million and million gods, who cares that it has a million and one? You can worship Jesus, provided, of course, that you continue to worship the rest of the gods. But these new believers who are turning to Jesus, they're not just adding Jesus as a god. Paul says, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things and we for him, and there is one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Flee idolatry, he says. Have nothing to do with it. And if these people, even in small numbers, start to ignore the ancient rites and refuse to do the ancient observances, there is literally going to be hell to pay in our city. Forest fires and floods and pandemics are going to be the order of the day. And maybe you can see where all this is going. Christians never faced persecution because they worshiped Jesus. That was fine. They faced persecution because they would not worship the pagan gods. And as I said, they are now cut off from the protection of the only group that didn't have to, which were the Jews in the synagogue. If the Tiber rises as high as the city walls, if the Nile does not send its waters up over the fields, if the heavens give no rain, if there is an earthquake, if there is a famine or pestilence, straightway the cry is, away with the Christians to the lion. Faith in Jesus Christ is not going to be easy, and it's not going to be cheap. You cannot have a foot in both camps. You cannot drink the cup of fellowship to Jesus Christ at your house church one day and then give honor to a heathen god at work the next. You cannot eat the bread of Jesus Christ, the fellowship in Jesus Christ at your house church one day, and then go somewhere where there's a sacrifice to the pagan gods on some social occasion the next. You cannot just sort of fit faith in Jesus Christ into your life and go on as you were before. For us, there's one God. For us, there's one Lord, Jesus Christ. And being his disciple, you're going to have to be in the world, but not of it. You're going to have to be in Ephesus, Corinth, Thessalonica, Lystra, but not of them. Now, all of this may sound like a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Time is the greatest distance between two points. Here in our cities, nobody believes in these heathen gods. Nobody throws Christians to the lions. The whole meat offered to idols issue is academic. But you ever notice how much attention it gets in the New Testament? Paul wrote about it to the Corinthians. It was a big subject at the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15, which you'll be coming to soon. Jesus himself addresses it to the church at Thyatira. That is because to these new Christians in these cities, it was the obvious red line issue of living in the world, but but not of it. For us today, the trappings of Christianity are so embedded in our society that calls for purity of life and separation from the world just sort of blend into a blurred background. We today have no red line marker of getting beyond nominal Christianity and being a disciple of Jesus Christ. But in Corinth and in Ephesus and in those cities and today in many parts of the world, there is no such thing as nominal Christianity, as you heard from John Peaslin a few weeks ago. You and I have no concerns about these supposed gods, but still I suggest we have a lot to learn from them. Not about them, but about us. For while the societal norms around us have changed, people really haven't. And despite what the city clerk at Ephesus said, these gods did not fall down from heaven. Instead, they arose from the unredeemed minds and hearts of men, both the ignorant and the educated. These dumb idols, as Paul would call them, in great irony, are the real, live, walking, talking evidence that in its wisdom, the world does not know a thing about the living and true God. The world in its wisdom does not have the faintest clue who God is. The famous Olympians arose from sin that is within us, and they modeled that sin. They embodied anger, jealousy, pride, wrath, self-centeredness, sexual immorality, things that the world admired and glorifies and still does today. Our society still admires and elevates those who are proud and wealthy and self-centered and sexually immoral. Those gods doubled down on everything that was bad and called it good. They gave license to the sin that is within us. And another thing, they made no real demands on your life. They made no real demands on your moral conduct. They didn't care how you lived. They didn't care about you. Just do your religious service and they don't care about anything else. Your relationship with the gods was simple and adherence was easy, and religion is always easy. It would be so easy just to be religious. Show up at the appropriate time. Do the appropriate ritual. Have a happy, joyful occasion. Pay the appropriate offering, and you're done. You're done. And then God is really there to smooth the way. God is there to advance your prospects. God is there to garner you success. God is there to reward your adherence with money and good health, or at least make sure nothing bad happens. And as weak and beggarly as religion is, it still holds many in bondage, just like those ancient gods. And frankly, none of that sounds very much out of date to me. In an America that fashions itself part of Christendom, so many Christians want the things that the heathen gods modeled and offered and valued them more highly than the things of Jesus Christ. But the best way to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is to look at Jesus Christ and to try to understand, if I can say this rightly, what kind of man he is and what kind of God he is. And so I want to close this morning by talking briefly about some of the verses we opened with from 1 Corinthians 9. For I, though I am free of all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you. There are different ways that you learn to appreciate verses. Most often I learn by trying to set myself to a course of intellectually honest study, to focus on a particular issue, and I trust that I have at least sometimes become the better for it. But sometimes you learn, not intellectually, but you learn emotionally, when something just really hits you hard. And I'd like to tell you about one such moment in the course of this study. And I'm going to preface this by saying something that maybe a speaker should never say. I am quite confident I will not be able to adequately convey to you what I want to say and how this impacted me. Nevertheless, after some consideration, I'm going to give it a try. These words from 1 Corinthians 9 have been the subject of much scholarly debate over the centuries. What actually did Paul mean? That to the Jews he became as a Jew, and those outside the law as outside the law, to become all things to all men. I don't think these verses mean that Paul was a chameleon, that he acted in a socially appropriate way wherever he was, that if he was with Jews, he acted as a Torah-observant Jew, and then with Gentiles, he dispensed with all such scruples. Paul said over and over and over that he was very forthright. He did not use guile or craftiness, and besides, he is building churches where Jews and Gentiles meet together. There was no acting like a Jew when you're around Jews and acting like a Gentile when you're around Gentiles, because they're all in the same place. I am not going to try to parse these words, but rather to say I became very interested in what is translated for us, the words became as. I became as a Jew. I became as weak. I become all things to all men. And there's another place where Paul says this. Galatians chapter 4. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. What does that mean? How did Paul become like these Galatians and Ephesians and Corinthians, these Gentiles who were turning to God from idols to a new life? Now, often in my studies, I very much benefit from reading and listening to people that I'm pretty sure I'm going to disagree with. There are two ways to listen. You can listen to respond, or you can listen to understand. Most people listen to respond. They're already fashioning in their minds their response. It's better, always better to discipline yourself to listen to understand before you try to respond, even if you're pretty sure you're going to disagree. When I study New Testament history, I spend many hours reading and listening to secular historians who do not share our faith. Each year I attend the NINT, which is New Insights into the New Testament Conference. It's a 12-hour virtual conference of leading secular historians. Few, if any, are believers, and I read them extensively. And one such excellent historian is Professor Paula Fredrickson, professor of scripture emeritus at Boston University and of the Hebrew University in Jerusalem. Her writings have had great impact on current scholarship. I have read hundreds of pages that she has written and listened to hours of her lectures and interviews. She's not a believer. She doesn't hold to our faith. She is of the position that the truth of the life of Jesus Christ is sort of lost in the mists of history and legend, which I very much disagree with. I'm going to put up a quote from an interview. This was posted on October 15, 2022. And I'm going to put up just one question from the interview. The question itself is very poorly phrased, as you will see. I am not putting this up to mock the interviewer, but to convey the sense of struggle to articulate the question. Then I'll put up Professor Fredrickson's answer, and then I will try, probably unsuccessfully, to explain the impact on it, on me, when I heard it. Here's the question. It's important that we don't get ahead of ourselves and be dogmatic, but as far as your research goes, What can you, in your estimation, be confident of? And I know there's no, this is not a scientific measurement that you can like say, here's empirical data that we know, but using methodology that historians will try to use to get back to a source and see if there's something there or what may have happened or not happened. What are you confident in that really probably happened with Jesus? The question could be rephrased. Is there anything about Jesus of Nazareth that we can surely know, and what does that tell us? Here is her answer. I'm sure he was crucified. The firmest fact we have about Jesus' life is his death. Jesus was crucified. I'd start with that. And when I heard that, I immediately thought of another verse that came from Paul's letters, also, by the way, written from Ephesus. Maybe it occurred to you too as you listened to this. It's from 1 Corinthians 2, I'm sorry. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not of the persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Throughout these cities where he went, Paul reached out to people who knew nothing about God. Absolutely nothing. And so Paul determined that he would know nothing also, except just one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that's where we're going to start. And if you're here today and you don't know anything about God, or if you're new to the fellowship or new to the faith, the one thing that where you really start is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus of Nazareth is as far as you can get from the bravado of those gods that populated Ephesus and Corinth and the other cities. They had no meek gods. They had no humble gods. They had no poor gods. They had no gods who actually cared anything about you, and they certainly had no gods who had been crucified. Crucifixion was more than execution. Crucifixion was a billboard. It was a public service announcement of earthly power and the utter futility of anyone or anything that would dare be contrary to it. Paul was a man of great intellect, steeped in education, both Jewish and Greek. He could have come with excellence of speech. His public addresses in Antioch, as you heard in Nick's message, or in Athens, or before Agrippa, have been studied and admired and emulated over the centuries. He could have come in wisdom. He was knowledgeable in both Greek and Jewish classics and could teach master classes declaring the whole counsel of God. He could have, but he didn't. He determined to lay all that aside and be like the people he sought to reach and to know just one thing: Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus was crucified. I'd start with that. Me too. Me too. I hope you do too. Thank you for listening to me today. I trust you have found these thoughts to be intellectually challenging, intellectually interesting, and spiritually challenging. Let's pray, and then our meeting is dismissed. Our Father, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was among us in weakness, in meekness, in poverty. We thank you for the knowledge, for knowing that he was crucified and crucified for us, that he rose again and that he lives before you. Our Father, we pray that as we see him, as we see the alternatives of those other gods, of all the things the world wants, that we would want Jesus all the more, that we would be found as true disciples of his, living in the world and sharing his rejection and not of it. I pray for my brethren here. I pray for the unity and the building up of this church. I pray for an open door here, a great and effective door to be opened for the gospel. We thank you for the good word from Iroquois about those who have committed their life and faith unto your Son. I pray the same thing for our church, for my home church at Forge Road, and for the brethren there. Our Father, we commit all these things, we commit ourselves and these things to you, giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for listening to me today. It's always good to be with you.